Grace for a Stubborn, Rebellious, and Wayward People, number 17 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 30th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And Lord, we do recognize that worship is a gracious privilege. The opportunity to sing your praise. The opportunity to give glory to you. To recognize that you are our all in all. Father, I pray that tonight as we gather around your word that you would instruct us, that you would equip us to live the life that you've called us to live. Father, as you speak, may we hear. And more important, may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sing it, but do we mean it? We sing it, but do we really understand it? Are we truly amazed by the grace of God? Do you consciously give thought to the wonder of God's grace? Do you ever, just in your regular routine, stop to consider just how glorious the grace of God is? Is that's been extended to you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now we know there are some wretches out there. Some of those real sinners out there. But do you ever stop to consider that you're a wretch? Wretch is a relative term, isn't it? All my relatives are wretched. Just for fun, I looked up the word wretch online. I don't even know, do they still make those books? I looked it up online, but here's what I found. Wretch. Scoundrel. Villain. Rogue. Rascal. Reprobate. Criminal. Miscreant. Good for nothing, creep, louse, rat, swine, dog, lowlife, scumbag, scumbucket, scuzzball, sleazeball, and sleazebag. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a scumbag like me. This is what we sing, and it really ought to be what we believe. It's fairly accurate. And you consider any of us, our character, our actions, and compare it to the perfect, holy, sovereign will of God. That's a pretty accurate description of us in comparison to the standard of God. To think that God would extend his favor to such creatures is nothing short of astounding. Too often we read the scriptures and we see God acting graciously towards some sinner and fail to recognize that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible speaks of humanity and says, "The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things." In Genesis 6, we read that the Lord got to the point where he decided to destroy the earth because the heart of man was only evil all the time. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" When we read the Old Testament, we need to put ourselves in the text. Because their story is our story. When we read of the rebellious, wicked acts of the people of God in the Old Testament, that is our story. And we need to put ourselves there and see it in that light. As we continue to walk through 2 Kings, we come to chapter 13 tonight and encounter another lesson in grace. Our text, 2 Kings chapter 13, and we'll look at the entire chapter. Last time, we talked about how the kingdom of Judah was back on track. Coming dangerously close to extinction, God graciously delivered them. And then things were back to routine. Things were back to everyday and ordinary. And we read in the 12th chapter about how, well, the next king is up, and we go on, and there's that formula that tells us, okay, it's back to normal. It's back to routine. God is once again gracious with his people, and things are back on track, business as usual. Now in chapter 13, we're going to switch back to the northern kingdom of Israel. And as we work our way through, we're going to be reminded once again that the grace of God remains the only hope for a stubborn, neglectful, and wayward people. The grace of God has been, is, and always will be the only hope of a stubborn, neglectful, and wayward people. Three things I want to point out as we work our way through the text. First of all, God is gracious to us in spite of our stubborn, rebellious, and ungrateful ways. Mark it down and be grateful for it. God is gracious to us, in spite of who we are, in spite of what we are. The opening verses tell us the story of the reign of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu. Remember, Jehu was God's instrument for bringing an end to the house of Ahab. And because of his faithfulness, because of his following the will of the Lord, and because he did what he did, God said, your dynasty is going to extend for four generations. I will ensure that your family will reign for four generations. We saw that back in 2 Kings chapter 10. Now we read that Jehu dies, and his son, Jehoahaz, ascends to the throne, where he will reign for 17 years. Look beginning at verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, began to reign in Israel, over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So we read that Jehu dies, and his son comes to power, and nothing changes. Things go along business as usual. Because this new king did the same as his father and the same as the kings before him. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following after the sins of Jeroboam. Following after the calf-worshipping ways of the northern kingdom of Israel. No surprise in the text. It's what we've come to expect out of Israel. Neither is there any surprise in verse 3. When we read, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so he gave them continually into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, and to his son Ben-Hadad. Not surprising. Not surprising that when people neglect the will of God and the word of God and violate the will and word of God, that God's anger is kindled against them. That ought not to surprise us. It does surprise the world. It does surprise the average person on the street. They think, well, now that's uncalled for. Why should God be angry? But it ought not to surprise us as the people of God that his anger burns against rebellion, against sin, against wickedness. Because you do need to keep in mind that when we talk about going after the sins of Jeroboam, following the path of Jeroboam, we're talking about openly, willfully violating the first and the second commandment. Have no other gods before me. And don't make any images. Do you remember when it all started? Jeroboam said, you know, if we let the people keep going back down south to worship, then they're going to keep connected to the people down there. That could be deadly for us politically. So let's make a rival religion here, and we'll set up houses of religion here, and we'll worship God here. And so he created these calves and put one at Dan and one at Bethel, and he said, this is the God that brought you out. So he's violating the first and second commandment, creating another God, but then calling it God, making an image of the one true God. So it's corruption, and the heart of God burns against that. God's anger is kindled against that. Not surprising. So as the story begins, we're not surprised at all. We're not surprised that they continued in wickedness, and we're not surprised that God was angry about it. What's surprising is what happens next. In verses 4 and 5. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria had oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. There's the surprising part. Not surprising that they would continue in sin. Not surprising that they would continue to go along their merry way in their own form of religion and worshiping God in their own unique way. Not surprising that such action would bring the anger of God. What is surprising is that Jehoahaz sought the Lord and that the Lord listened to him. That's surprising. The Lord heard his cry. Sounds an awful lot like Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9. When the Lord says, I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm responding. Now, why should God listen to the cry of this calf-worshipping infidel? I remember several years ago, I guess I was in high school or early into college, and there was the big ruckus caused because Bailey Smith, you might remember Bailey was the pastor at First Southern Baptist Church in Del City, and he was president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he made the statement, God doesn't hear the prayer of an unbeliever. That's why it's surprising. We read this calf-worshipping infidel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard. The Lord listened. What right did this idol worshiper have to be heard? None. It's called the grace of God. And God chose to be gracious. Now, before we get all bent out of shape about that, before we get upset about it, let's remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 20 about the workers in the vineyard. Do you remember? He went out early in the morning and he said, I've got work to do, and all of you that'll work, I'll pay you a denarius for a day's work. Okay, and they sign on. 3 or 3 hours into the job, he said, we really need more people. So he goes back and gets some more. Goes back at noon and gets some more. Goes back late in the afternoon and got some more. And then when it came time to pay him, he said, now let's start with the ones that just got here. And he handed them a denarius. And the ones that started at the beginning of the day thought, this is great. If he's paying them that, I can't imagine what he's going to pay us. And he paid them exactly what he told them he'd pay them. And you remember they were upset. And then he said, who are you to be upset at me for doing whatever I want to do with what is mine? Who are we to get upset at who God chooses to be gracious to? Who God chooses to be merciful to? One of the great truths of the Scripture is that our God is a loving God who chooses to be gracious and kind to those who do not deserve it in any way. It's the whole nature of grace. Grace is not earned. Grace is not deserved. It is unmerited. It is divine favor. It is a gift. God heard the plea. And so God gave Israel a Savior. Who? I have no idea. We don't know who this Savior was. Was it Assyria? Because when Assyria got in the mix, that diverted Syria's attention and gave them some freedom. So some commentators say, well, I think it's the nation of Assyria that was the Savior. Others say, well, no, I think it was Elisha, because Elisha's presence often turned away the wrath of God, and he was a Savior to the people. Others say, well, it's the subsequent kings. There were some who did some good things, but I don't know. And we don't need to know. Because the point of the passage is, it is God who is gracious. And it is God who provides the Savior, and it doesn't make any difference who the Savior was. The source of the grace experienced by the nation of Israel was God. God was gracious to this wicked, rebellious, and wayward people. Look at verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. Well, the ingrates. God was gracious. God was merciful. He didn't owe it to them at all. God would have been perfectly holy and just and righteous to wipe them off the face of the earth. Instead, he sent a Savior. Instead, he delivered. Instead, he allowed them to live in their own homes as before. And yet, they didn't change. They continued in their sin. They continued in their wickedness. They continued to follow other gods. And there's that reference to the Asherah was still in Samaria. Nothing changed. And before you and I get all bent out of shape and get on our high horse and in righteous indignation rain fire down on Israel, maybe we ought to look at our own attitudes and the fact that you and I tend to be ingrates ourselves. It seems to me that Israel wanted relief from their trouble, but we're not interested in a relationship with God. And that is far too often the case, even within the church. We want God to deliver. We want God to be gracious. But we're not hot in pursuit of a relationship with the God who is. So maybe we need to look at ourselves. Are we that different? When I look at it in that light, that definition of wretch sounds a little more accurate the further I go in the story. It's who they were. It's often who I am. God is gracious to stubborn, rebellious, ungrateful folk. And I, for one, am extremely glad. Now, God's grace extended to ungrateful, wavering, wayward people is not an excuse for waywardness. So you can't say, well, God's gracious and God's going to forgive and I know he's that way and so I'll go ahead and do this because I know he's going to be gracious to me. It is a very dangerous practice to begin to presume upon the grace of God. We ought to rest in and rely on his grace. But when you begin to presume upon his grace, you've crossed the line. And beware, lest he withhold his grace. It's a gift. You didn't earn it. And see, the problem is, when you and I say, I know this is wrong, but he's going to forgive me, so I'll go ahead and do it. God's response may be, no, I'm going to remove my hand and allow you to suffer intently because of your wicked heart to bring you back to where you need to be. God is gracious, loving, and merciful, and I'm grateful for it. Second, starting at verse 10 down through verse 19, too often we respond to this grace of God with half-hearted enthusiasm. Something interesting happens in this passage. A new king comes to reign. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Gets confusing because he's first called Jehoash, and then he's just called Joash. Different spellings for the same person, the same name. But here's the interesting thing. He reigned 16 years. And apparently, he was so interesting, the biblical writer summed up 16 years of ruling with four verses and said, done with him, let's move on. Doesn't appear that he did anything real significant in his life, in his reign. His story is little more than a footnote. However, starting at verse 14 and down through verse 19, we learn of one event, one incident out of his life. And it's connected to the prophet Elisha. Specifically, it's connected to Elisha's dying. Start reading at verse 14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with an illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It's interesting. The king of Israel goes to Elisha because Elisha's dying. He gets word. He's sick, and he's sick unto death. He's going to die from this. And so the king pays him a visit, and he begins to lament his death. He begins to cry, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, the reason that's interesting is those are the exact same words that Elisha said at the death of Elijah. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. It's interesting. This king comes down to the dying prophet, and he laments the prophet's dying the same way that Elisha had lamented the death of Elijah. Now here's the big question. Was the king sincere? Or was he mocking? He's quoting what Elisha had said. I tend to think, based on what little bit we have about his life, he's not sincere, he's mocking. He's taking this opportunity to take a shot at the mighty prophet of God as he's dying. But again, here's the surprising part. The prophet responds graciously. And the grace of God, undeserved, is extended to this mocking king. Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end to them. So there's this enacted prophecy. The prophet is dying. This king comes mocking, ridiculing, and he extends grace to him. And tells him, you're going to win victory over your enemy. God's grace extended. He is encouraging. And he doesn't deserve it. God will give you victory. You have to read that in light of verse 3 of chapter 13, where we read that the anger of God was kindled against Israel, and so he gave them into the hands of the king of Syria and his son Ben-Hadad. So God's, in light of God's anger, in light of the fact that God is causing them to constantly be attacked, now he says, I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to deliver you. You're going to have victory over them. Then another prophecy is given in verse 18. He said, take some arrows. He took them. He said to the king of Israel, now strike the ground with them. And he struck the ground three times and he stopped. Verse 19. Then the man of God was angry with him. Why? Take some arrows. Okay, got some arrows. Now, strike the ground. Okay.
Boom, boom, boom.
Hands him back. He says, boy, you tick me off. Why? Why is he so angry? You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Davis, in his commentary, and I think Davis is right, says that what happened is a half-hearted response to the Word of God. That's what angered him. He's already told him as they shot the arrow, the Lord's arrow, the arrow of victory. So when he tells him to take up the arrow, he's talking about the victory of God. He's talking about God's blessing, God's assurance. Now strike the earth. And the implication being, this is your enemy. And instead of thoroughly striking the earth, just kind of taps three times and that's enough. It's a half-hearted response. The implication, the text is clearly he was not enthusiastic. He was not giving himself fully to the word of the Lord. And so Davis goes on to suggest how a man responds to Yahweh's word is more significant than all of the achievements and honors of a lifetime. Because it's only our response to the word of God that makes any difference in our lives. And the response was half-hearted at best. That's clear from Elisha's reaction. So we're left to ask ourselves, how committed are we to the truth of the Word of God? How tenacious are we in believing and living out the truth that God has declared? The issue is not any longer the inerrancy of Scripture, but its sufficiency. Is Scripture enough, or do we need something more, something else? How committed are we to the truth of God revealed? So God is gracious, and too often we respond to that grace in a half-hearted fashion. One last thing. Yet, despite that, God continues to be gracious and provide for us in abundance. Take an arrow, pull the bow, shoot the arrow, strange. Take the arrows, strike the ground, strange. Now it gets weird, starting at verse 20. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. So you got this picture. Elisha's buried in a cave, and they're getting ready to bury somebody else. You can see the funeral procession going along, and they say, uh-oh. What? Over there. It's a band of those Moabites. So they toss him in and take off. Look at what happens. As soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, some commentators that I read said, well, now obviously this is myth and legend that somehow made its way into the scripture. This is obviously some made up story that somehow got connected with the prophet. This was some myth that developed, some legend that developed around Elijah, trying to give him some kind of special place, but this obviously isn't true. This never actually happened. Well, I would say the scripture is the word of God, and it's not filled with legend and myth. And the story is told as an actual event. There's nothing in the text to say, okay, let me tell you a story that illustrates something. It's not told that way. It's told as fact. Is it something that happened? And so I have no reason to doubt it. Now, if we were in here tonight and a guy walked in off the street and said, could I testify? Okay, what do you have to say? And he said, I was over at Clinton Oaks and there was an open grave and this guy fell in. He touched this dead body and he all of a sudden came to life. That I would doubt. But when I read in the inspired text of Scripture, I don't doubt it. For one reason, the God who spoke a world into being can do anything he wants. And by the way, the point of the passage isn't that there was some magic in the bones of Elisha. It's not the bones of Elisha that caused this man to come to life. It's the power of God. And it's the power of God for a reason. Because God had earlier made promises about keeping the people, about preserving a people. And he's giving them words of encouragement through this story. You remember Elisha had a big finish. You remember that, right? Fiery chariot, taken up into glory. I did laugh when I was reading Davis's commentary because he said, so you look at what happened with Elijah, and Elisha's life is mirroring his in so many ways. So you really don't expect Elisha to rot in the grave quietly, do you? God connected something unique and powerful with him, but the point wasn't that there's power, there's magic, there's something special in the bones of Elisha. He was saying to the people of God, Elisha is dead, but I'm not. That was the message. I made covenant promises, and whether Elisha's here or not, I will fulfill my word. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of provision. It's a word of grace. God is gracious and always has been. He promised to deliver Israel, and he's demonstrating his power over their enemies. Now he's demonstrating the power of God to give life. He's saying, trust in me. In verses 20 and 21, he is giving them hope. In verse 22 and verse 23, he's reminding them of the promise of the covenant. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Point, because I'm faithful to my word, because I am faithful to my covenant agreement, I've not destroyed you to this point. He's reminding them of the grace of the covenant. And then finally, in 24 and 25, he reminds them that he remains always faithful to his word. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, at war during war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. You should have struck five or six times, so you would have thoroughly brought an end to Syria. You didn't. You struck three times, and so three times you will have victory. God's word is faithful. God's word is fulfilled. The grace of God remains the only hope for a stubborn, neglectful, wayward people. His grace is given to us in spite of our stubborn, rebellious, and ungrateful ways. That grace is often treated half-heartedly or with half-hearted enthusiasm, yet God continues to graciously provide for us in abundance. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.